That's Mark 7. So from verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift devoted to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So he went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." This is the word of God.
Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you that we have earnestly prayed before the scripture was read that you would be our vision, first in our hearts, the best thought of the whole day. You have a great heart towards us in the person of your Son, an incredible heart to glorify yourself, and in grace to reach us and relate to us. The greatness of being a Christian is knowing you, the triune God, right here, right now. We would not want to be hypocrites before you. We'd not want to sing things that we don't mean. And so we give you not only our minds, so that we may think your thoughts after you, but that we might also give you our hearts, that we might miraculously, by the power of the Spirit, love and obey you. That once again, even before we look into your truth, we would make Jesus first. No one else, nothing else. Because you're so worthy, Lord Jesus, to be first. We commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the first of a two-parter. Next Sunday evening we will finish it. We will be looking at the issue of the heart. I'm convinced more and more as I mature in Christian things, the maturity is slow, that actually as I understand my heart and how to deal with it in the gospel, I make progress. I am convinced after 30 years of pastoring that the stumbling block for many in terms of progressing forward with the issues of their lives is that they do not wish, in fact, to deal with the heart. And so you have this pastoral conversation. It may last for a number of weeks. The Bible is explored. The issue is understood. And then we get to the point when we need to move forward. And because it involves heart issues that do not want to be let go of, because they're precious, then there's no movement forward. The conversation ends not because the pastor wants to end the conversation, because there is no way of going forward unless there is a willingness to deal with the heart. One of the most used terms in the Bible is the word heart. There are thousands of references to heart, and therefore it is unquestionable that it is central to the scriptures. And if we want to understand what it means to be human, what it means to be followers of Jesus, then we need to engage with this. So this evening's foundational may not get to where I want it to be. Next Sunday, that will be building on that and thinking through about that, and we will get extremely practical next Sunday evening in terms of how we deal with our hearts, both in terms of repenting from our idolatry, which is the problem of our hearts, and how we rejoice in Christ to move forward, knowing the power of an affection for Jesus that is greater than our idolatries. So here's some texts. Firstly, to underline the centrality of the heart. Won't go at such a gallop if you're trying to note the references, but here you are. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, Samuel is sent to David, Jesse, David's father, in order to anoint a new king. Saul has been rejected, and so various sons come before Samuel. And this is what the Lord says in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. God does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." In 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, Saul, the king, then king, was informed as to why God was rejecting him and appointing, he didn't say who, but it was David that he had in mind. So 1 Samuel 13 verse 14, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Famously, Israel were taught something about the heart in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through to 6. Jesus was actually quote this command in Matthew chapter 22. You know it well, it's the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts." And yet the Bible gives us some very disturbing information about the heart. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 through to 10. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." And then in Mark chapter 7, which has been read to us this evening, two references. Verse 6, firstly, quoting Isaiah 29, verse 13, Jesus having a discussion with the Pharisees, with all their religious traditions, which they had imposed, of course. They weren't drawing them out of Scripture. They were imposing them upon Scripture. And listen to what Jesus has to say about even the Pharisees of his own time. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, in an empty, futile way. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. It, of course, famously is in this passage that Jesus has to affirm where evil comes from. And he says, of course, it's not from the outside in, how often we think like that. The medieval reality of monasteries thought like that, didn't they? They built monasteries, and in those monasteries they thought that they were safe from the great danger. Of course, they didn't realize that the great danger was in them. And yet, how many Christians I meet today are still thinking that externally is the great danger. It's the world. We have to escape the world. Well, of course, the world needs to be guarded against. I'm not counseling otherwise. But Jesus says, the Bible is clear, that actually all evil comes from within my heart. Matthew chapter 7, 21. For from out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these come from outside of, from inside people, and render them evil. So we have to understand this evening, my friends, that our hearts are evil hearts. And then finally, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Because we therefore need a new heart, and we'll talk about that a bit later on in our service. But I do need to read these verses. They are applied to Israel, and Israel are being called back to their land. And of course, they went to Babylon because of idolatry, and they wouldn't repent of their idolatry. And so God puts them into Babylon for 70 years so that they may learn to repent of their idolatry. And then God says, I'm going to cleanse you, I'm going to renew you on the inside of your lives, and I'm going to bring you back to the land. But of course, it has a greater fulfillment in the New Testament. Because this isn't just about Israel. Wouldn't make sense, would it? And so therefore, we also understand it to be fulfilled ultimately in Christ, and therefore in your life and my life. Hear the word of the Lord. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Well, there's a long introduction of summary texts, of thousands of texts with regard to the heart in the Bible. Four questions, and therefore four answers as we finish. What is the heart? Well, it's not the blood pump. In Jewish thinking, the heart was the entire internal life. It was the causal core of a person. Whatever ruled the heart controlled the life. And therefore, the heart includes thinking, decision-making, motives, desires, and most importantly of all, affections. Those affections obviously involve emotions, but not essentially. Because whatever you treasure, you have affection for. So Cranmer was right when he said, he was an archbishop around about King Henry VIII's time. Quote, "What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies." What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And Christianity has always, at least historically, understood the importance of the heart and what it is. If we want to know the success of the same-sex marriage situation in our nation, you have to trace it at least to one piece of strategy that Christians should have understood and we didn't. But Stonewall and others did. They realized that they were going to win the debate. It wasn't about changing the law. It was changing the culture. And to change the culture, you have to change the heart. You have to grab the heart. And their whole strategy was an evangelical strategy. Because if you win the heart, you've won the life. And if you win the heart, you've won the nation. And if you want to know how quickly it all crashed in around about 4 or 5 years, there's the reason. It is the control center that drives everything. So Proverbs 4:23 proves that. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of the life. So whatever dominates the affections will flow automatically into the life. So here's a story. It is a true story. And I think it illustrates what I'm trying to say. I suggested to a fellow student that he would like to go for a walk with me. He said he was too tired and wanted to spend the afternoon quietly reading a book. As I turned from the room, some female voices were heard downstairs going on the same walk. There was one female voice in particular that was heard. And the man on the bed was roused into great energy and totally committed to walking. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. I said to him, a bit mischievously, "I thought you were too tired." And he said, "Oh, I thought a brisk walk might refresh me." No, it was nothing to do with a brisk walk. Could he get her on his own? Which he successfully did. The greater power of an expulsive affection. It's a quotation from Thomas Chalmers, who was a preacher in Edinburgh, and he obviously understood the heart. It's interesting, isn't it? If you were to follow me during the week and observe my life, where would you find my high energy levels going into? It's an interesting point, isn't it? Because whatever grips the heart by way of affection, we will find all the energy we want to do it. So, what is the heart? The heart is the entire internal life. Secondly, why do we have a heart? Well, we're people made in the image of God, and we were made for worship. We are made to worship in order that we might serve God. It is a law in God's world that whatever you worship, you serve, you're addicted to. And the same for me. We were made to love and obey God and therefore live to His glory in all aspects of life. There has only been two men in the history of humanity who ever managed to do that. The first one was Adam. He was joyously full of affection towards God and therefore loved and obeyed God to his glory until he fell from sin. But even he was eclipsed by the greatest man that ever lived on earth. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Mr. Hugh Hill referred to as magnificent, I think. Was that an overstatement? I don't think so. Romans chapter 1 tells us that, and implies for us that that is exactly how Adam was. He exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, Romans 1:23. But the implication is that at one stage he worshipped the living God and not images. Again in verse 25 of Romans 1, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. So as Adam was ruled by God and his truth, and the truth that ruled Adam is that God was glorious and is glorious, so Adam served God in loving obedience. And he never complained. And every evening there was a church service in the garden, and every evening Adam turned up for it. Without question. Check it out. So the greatness of being human is God. And Adam knew a relationship of complete fulfillment in God as he worshipped God and therefore he served God. We were created for worship. That's why we have a heart. And therefore to be human is to worship. We just can't help ourselves. Because the heart is always worshipping. It never stops. Thirdly, why does God say that the heart is evil? He does so in Jeremiah chapter 17, that which we have read. It is most deceitful and truly wicked. Who can cure it? It tells us in Mark chapter 7, 21, that from the heart there comes this catalogue of evil. Well, we know the reason, or maybe we don't. Adam and Eve chose to worship themselves, not God. The primary action of idolatry was to worship self. And therefore the heart was controlled now, not by God and his will, but by self and its will. And therefore, Adam and Eve and all humanity ever since, we have been radically and thoroughly against God. We have been radically and thoroughly against God. Romans 1 would be the evidence of that. You know what radical is, don't you? If you're a gardener, you wish to radically deal with the weeds in your life, in your garden. Don't you? And to radically cultivate the flowers and the vegetables. You'll want to be very thorough about it. Well, my friends, I have to let you know that there was radicalization in our lives. The radicalization of the idolatry of self. Sin with a capital S. And sin, therefore, with a capital I, if you want. I am the God of my own life. And I will be who I will be, and I will live how I will live, and I will save myself. Because you see, whatever we treasure, we worship, and we commit to without question. Wasn't it Gollum in The Lord of the Rings with his desire for that ring. And all he could ever think of was that ring. My precious, my precious. And it dehumanized his life. It's a very penetrating understanding, isn't it, of idolatry in Tolkien at that point. What's the big deal about idolatry? The big deal about idolatry is inevitably it dehumanizes us. And we know what the idolatry of our hearts look like. What do you dream about? What occupies your fantasies? What's the thing that really gets you thinking and feeling and even sometimes angry or even anxious? And of course, because it's your dream, it then becomes your nightmare. Because what happens if you don't get your dream? You see, idolatry is over desire, isn't it? We take the good gifts that God has given us and we squeeze them with all that we can muster, hoping to get salvation out of them and absolutely, totally satisfaction out of them. But of course, you can only get that out of God. And the good gifts were given in order that we might go to God. We live in a culture, I think, that's got materialistic things as an idol. I'm not having a go. I'm sure it's nice to have materialistic things and to enjoy them and to enjoy experiences in this world and go traveling all over the place. And I'm not knocking those things of themselves. But it's a whole lot of idolatry, isn't it? And it's pathetic and tragic. Because they're squeezing materialism for all it's worth, hoping in some way to have absolute, total fulfillment, and it can't deliver. Can it? And so, God is our covenant Lord, and we have chosen self-dependence. He's the highest good, and we have chosen self-love. He's the eternal King, and we have chosen self-will. He's the only God, and we have chosen self-seeking. And therefore, my friends, the human heart, unless it meets with the living God, is incapable of obeying God in love. The human heart is incapable of obeying God in love. It will not do it. There's to be no thanks to God. There's to be no worship of God. The heart itself is deceiving and incredibly dishonoring. Think of Mark chapter 7 that was read to us. It's very interesting, isn't it? Those Pharisees thought that they were truly worshipping God, but they were being deceived by their hearts, and they were dishonoring God. But of course, because they didn't want to obey God. They were nullifying his commands. They raised up some command of their own, and Jesus says, all you're doing in raising up that command and pretending that you're being faithful to God is actually nullifying the harder command that is much more demanding. That calls for a heart to be miraculously changed. It is Calvin who has said that the heart is a perpetual idol factory. And it is. My heart is always producing a love of some idol or other, which will affect my life in some way or other, but will prevent me knowing God-fulfilling happiness. It will prevent me from knowing God-fulfilling happiness. We need to know why God says that the heart is evil. Fourthly, And we are finally coming to the question that we need to get to before I stop. We need a new heart that is like God's. That's why Ezekiel 36 was read. We need a heart that is to be cleansed. It needs a supernatural, miraculous operation. The hard-hearted, stone-like quality of the heart is to be removed. The hard-heartedness is our opposition to God that says no to him and his word. Not going to do it. And therefore, in its place is a heart that is soft and moldable, that feels. That feels in relation to God. That feels in relation to his truth. That gets filled with the Spirit himself. And all of that, if you read Ezekiel 36 very carefully, that we follow what God says. May I make it absolutely clear again, in case we haven't understood, this is not legalism. There are commands that Jesus brings upon our lives, and there are certain do's, and there are certain don'ts. And because he has brought those commands upon us, if we have a new heart that has the Holy Spirit living inside it miraculously, then we will follow those commands because we love the Lord our God, because he has won our hearts, because he's the treasure of our souls, because the affection for Christ now dominates in worship. And so, if there is a new heart, then we continually repent, i.e. we turn away from our sin, and we turn towards God in Christ. One of the examples of somebody getting a new heart was a religious person in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. You remember Paul goes down to the river in Philippi and he begins to teach the gospel to a group of women. Lydia is there. She is a believer in God, but she's not a follower of Jesus. And as Paul explains the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that God opened her heart to believe. Now, I keep saying this, and I'm going to keep on saying it, until we actually, I think, get the message. I'm sure you have got the message, so please don't be unkind to me in your heart now. But the greatest work of the living God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Spirit, is to take a selfish, sinful, idolatrous sinner and enable us to repent and believe the gospel. There is no greater work. And people ask me the question, well, don't you believe that people can get healed then? But how is that the greater work? And don't you believe that Jesus could raise people from the dead before he comes back again? And I say, well, yes, Jesus, I'm sure, can heal people miraculously if he so desires. I'm not Jesus. And I'm sure he could raise people from the dead if he wants to before he comes back again. But I do know this. That when Jesus Christ comes back again in all his glory, all the people who've been made alive spiritually in Christ will be healed, won't we? And we'll all be raised from the dead if we've died. So you get it anyway. This obsession, it seems to me, is a Western obsession that only wants comfort in life. Doesn't want any bad stuff. Doesn't want any suffering. So God miraculously take away all the suffering so that we can get on with what? Living for ourselves. So it is still the greatest miracle, my friends, I want to encourage you, that we love and obey Jesus. And I say again to you, love is more than feelings. It involves feelings. It has certainly deep affections in it. But if there is deep affections, then there is obedience to Christ. I forewarn you, as you go along in Bible study and engaging with the truth, we will not like, as believers, our little idolatries getting poked. I'm trying to save myself some hassle now. Luke chapter 16, a rich young ruler came to see Jesus, and he was lacking some stuff in his life. He had kept the law, or at least he thought he'd kept the law, and Jesus had pointed him to the law about being right with God. And then Jesus just turned to him and said, go sell all that you have and follow me, and you'll have eternal life. And the man went away sad. He could have gone away angry, actually. But what had happened, he'd been gently poked in his idolatry, and he didn't want to let go of the idolatry. So if it's a choice of following Jesus and keeping the idolatry, then I'm keeping the idolatry. So can I say to you, my dear friends, realizing I can get my tone wrong, but where we are true to the truth and the idolatry gets a little bit of a poke, you may actually not be very pleased about that. And I may not be pleased about poking my own idolatry. And do you realize I preach to myself? You know, I'm not just standing up here trying to, you. And so when that is the case, we realize that we cannot change the heart of anybody. I can't change your heart. I can't even change my own heart. That has got to be affected by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit himself. But listen to Jeremiah 29:13. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Which takes us to the cross, doesn't it? The cross is a wonderful attraction for many of us, doesn't it? We sing great hymns about the cross. And it is at the cross, I think, where our hearts have been captivated and come to know God. And it is at the cross, I think, where we learn love and obedience to Christ. It is at the cross, I think, that we are reminded the greatness of being one of God's children. Did I convince you this morning in the truth that the greatness of being a child of God and the greatness of TCM is actually we have a relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Did I convince you of that? That we live out the commands that we sometimes don't want to live out, but we live out the commands of the in relation to the fullness of this relationship that we have been gifted by the Lord Jesus Christ, who bled and died to give it to us, and then rose again from the dead to prove it, and then to send the Spirit into our lives. Did I convince you of that this morning? I don't know if I did. But I know I convinced myself. We had a power cut at 6 o'clock in the morning, this morning. Very annoying. I just sat at the computer to go through my notes that are on the computer, my sermon notes. Cut. No access to my notes. That lasted for 2 hours. And so I twiddled my thumbs. No, well, I decided, well, I better get down and pray then. And engage with the truth that I was going to bring you for myself. And by a nice comfy chair, I was again convinced of all of this. The relational richness and fullness that we have now is only a foretaste of a fullness that is coming. And it's at the cross that all of that becomes clear. So to kind of re-quote Cranmer, Maurice Kinnaird style, Who the new heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind is captivated. And out of that, we follow Jesus with energy and focus. We all get tired. I get tired. But it's amazing in the midst of my tiredness how much energy I can find for my little idol.